good evening. It's a pleasure for us to gather together to sing the praises of God and to look into His Word and consider it true from it. So let's open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at two verses this evening. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10, particularly within the passage which our brother Mark has just read, that being verses 9 to the end, to verse 15. So we're going to focus on verses 9 and verses 10 this evening. I'll just read them briefly. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our heavenly and gracious Father, we come before your throne in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, O God, for the opportunity, O Lord, to look at these words. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have, O God, as a church of your people, to even go through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, to look at it and consider it, Lord, to have that privilege and grace, O God, as sons and daughters of the Most High God, to be confronted with the truth of your word. Lord, help us, I pray, this day to submit our own ideas and our traditions, O God, to the truth of your word, that, Lord, we would be, even especially this night as we consider this topic, Lord, be submitted to your lordship, that we would not, because of our own tendency, Lord, to hold on to what we believe to be right or true, in this day of moral relativism and pluralism, Lord, where everybody seems to have their own idea of truth, that I can have my truth and my neighbour can have his truth, even though they both contradict each other, Lord. It is absurdity, and I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, lead us in the truth and study of this word. Give us understanding, give us light, and Lord, give us the grace, O God, to be obedient to that which we will consider. We ask for grace, we ask for mercy, I ask for your help as I endeavour to explain these verses, O God. I pray that protect us from error, protect us from, Lord, believing extra biblical ideas, even about this text, Lord, but help us to understand the passage, and let it be a blessing to our lives and bring glory and honour to you, our most holy and high God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I said there before, we just committed our evening of study to prayer. We're going to be considering verses 9 and 10 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to consider them under the title A Call to Biblical Womanhood. This is the ninth message in our series of 1 Timothy overall, but it's going to be under the heading A Call to Biblical Womanhood. Now, we previously looked in this chapter at the first seven verses of this chapter, which I guess you could call the title, I suppose, looking back on it, The Call to Prayer for All Men, which we are commanded by Paul the Apostle, as he is inspired by God, to pray for all people, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just low people in a state, but people in authority as well. Next, we slow down our pace considerably by looking just at one verse last week, verse 8, under the heading, The Call to Biblical Leadership, Part 1. Now, we'll speed it up ever so slightly by covering two verses, Lord willing, under the title, The Call to Biblical Womanhood. Now, you might ask the question, a reasonable question, which is, Why use this title rather than A Call to Biblical Leadership Part 2? If last week's message was A Call to Biblical Leadership Part 1, it would make sense that we call this message A Call to Biblical Leadership Part 2. Well, there's two reasons I've chose not to do that. One would be, looking back at the text in retrospect, I believe that the last message could have also been entitled A Call to Biblical Manhood, as it is calling the men to not only lead, but to lead by example in godliness. The second reason in which why I've not used that title is, unlike verses 11 and 12, which deal directly with women's roles in the church, in other words, what they do or don't do when it comes to their function in relation to the church leadership, unlike those verses, verse 11 and 12, verses 9 and 10, which we're going to be looking at this evening, deal with the character of a biblical and godly woman. This is why verse 9 starts off with the phrase, in like manner also, for example. Just like verse 8 addresses the character of godly men, verses 9 and 10 are dealing with the character of godly women. Now, just like 1 Timothy 3, which, God willing, maybe in a few weeks ahead or months ahead, depending on how quickly we get through the rest of this chapter, 1 Timothy 3 deals with the issue of the qualifications of an elder. Just as that deals with the character expected of such a man to be qualified for that office, Paul here also looks at the character of a woman, or of a godly woman's character, as the foundation to this issue of women's role in the church. Scripturally or biblically, our behaviour always flows out of the disposition of our heart. So in other words, any behaviour that I have or I exhibit is merely fruit of what's really on the inside and the heart. For example, our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 33 to 34, and I quote, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh," end quote. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, how can we expect godly obedience to the Lord's commandments when the heart itself isn't godly? See, there's a lot of people that have religious hypocrisy. They try to give an outward appearance of obedience or religiosity, but inwardly their heart, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, are like ravenous wolves. And that's why our Lord Jesus told the people of his day to beware of them. Do what they say, but don't practice what they do, because they actually were very full of hypocrisy. So this is appropriate for our text, because we're looking primarily at the character of a godly woman. Because I remember when I first joined this church, one of the issues I most people in this church will know I had with the former church that I used to attend, there was a lot of theological, doctrinal problems I had. And one of them was the issue of the role of women in the church, whether women should be pastors or teaching men in the church. That was one of the issues that I had of dispute. And I remember one thing that was refreshing. I remember at the time when I was sort of in that place of deliberating on what my next move would be, whether to, you know, continue with my previous church, trying to labour for some sort of change or reformation, or, you know, move on, and which I later did move on and join Aaron here. But I remember one thing that was refreshing was one evening where we had a fellowship, I believe it was a barbecue, in Liam Fitzpatrick's house. I remember sitting at the fire, and we were discussing this very issue, and Colette, Mark's wife, said to me on this very issue, "Well, you might look at a text like this about the role of women in the church, and you might say, oh, I don't like that. I really would prefer if it didn't say that." That's one thing, but you can't deny what's actually written there. You have to just get on with it and submit to what the Bible actually says, and stop, you know, making excuses for the passage and trying to figure out ways to be disobedient, but just be obedient to it. And that was refreshing to hear a woman say that, because generally when a man addressed these things, or even addresses the text that I'm addressing now, they're viewed as the one as lording it over women. I remember being in evangelism context where you're witnessing to people and the subject of abortion comes up, for example, and you will say, look, abortion's wrong. The life of a human being is sanctified even from the womb. And you'll often get the common snarky remark from a woman saying, well, who are you to say anything about that? You shouldn't be allowed an opinion because you're not a woman. How dare you make an opinion or a judgment on that because you're not a woman? So who are you to say anything about that subject? Well, see, she, in that case, would have been accusing me of pride by saying, this is the truth, this is what we should live by in this situation, while yet, who was the one that was really full of pride? Because we have, God has said in his word that, he has, for example, in Jeremiah, he says, like, I knew you even in your womb when you were formed, when I formed you in the womb, when you were knit together in your mother's womb. And so the Lord has sanctified human life from the womb. So when we make such criticisms or say we have the right to decide, we are being arrogant and rebellious against the holy God of the universe. Now, back to our text, though, to be on point, in verse 9, we can look at the phrase there. It says, in like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word adorn here is cosmeo, in the original Greek, which is where we get the word cosmetics. The word cosmetics, like applying to makeup and all of these things, that come under the name cosmetics, actually comes from this Greek word cosmeo. Now, it means to put in proper order or to decorate. So Paul here is saying that women in the church of God ought to arrange or decorate themselves in modest clothing. Now, I've heard our brother Paul Washer on this very subject mention before that everyone in our circles agree we should be holy. But as soon as we start defining what that looks like, people start getting angry. Which is often, unfortunately, the case. And that's true, isn't it? Because you can go around to so many churches or so many Christians and say, well, you believe we have to live holy, right? And they'll say, oh yes, absolutely. But when we start getting specific of what that looks like, people say, oh, you're being judgmental. You're being legalistic. You're being this or that. And so it's very true. Now, on the clothing of a woman, I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, I believe this quote comes from, he said, if your clothing is a frame for your face, it is of God. But if it's a frame for your body, it's sensual. And God hates it. Now those are very challenging words, but what Spurgeon was saying there was that if the clothing one wears draws attention to the body, well then it is sensual clothing. It is clothing that causes men or the opposite sex to stumble and sin lustfully. But if the clothing draws attention to your character or your face, it is godly and God approves of it. So Spurgeon, when he was using that quote, was, well, that's what we have to look at. It's not so much, well, maybe the letter, particularly like today, a debate that goes along, especially among holiness churches of, should women wear trousers or skirts? I remember there was a pastor who said in his church, I heard in the States somewhere, one of these holiness churches, that declared that a woman who had just died in a car accident in his church was going to hell because at the moment she actually died in a car crash, she was wearing trousers. And as it turned out, the woman in this case generally wore skirts and dresses because she believed this to be true, but she would wear trousers around the house when doing managing the household or whatever, like doing chores in the house, and she had to run out to do an errand or something, had to pick up something from the shop, and unfortunately she met her death in a car accident, and her pastor more or less declared that she wasn't going to heaven because she was disobedient of wearing clothes belonging to a man. So these are some of the issues that we face when looking at these things about the issues of women dressing. But Spurgeon, when he used his quote, was talking about that, well, actually, it's more we have to look at the principle underlying these things, and that we can simplify things. You see, man, as human beings, as men, we want to make things very specific. We like formulas, we like strategies and things to be exact. So we love, you know, having a situation where we can feel that we're in control of things, where we have a specific standard that you wear this and you wear that. But what it really comes down to is what you're wearing bringing glory to God, and that it's acceptable in God's sight, and that it doesn't doesn't lead people to sin? Or is it clothing that, you know, in fact leads people to sin? So I think that's a simple way to look at it in principle. It's not so much about whether a woman wears trousers or wears a skirt or what have you. I remember one time saying in a church who stood by those principles that they encourage women, they look down on women wearing trousers. I said, well, look, it's not so much about wearing trousers, because I've seen women, even in the choir in this church, wear a skirt that hugged their hips greater than any trousers would. And therefore, what's the point in saying that you can wear skirts and things when really, in principle, the very thing that you were making those rules for is being violated on a technicality because, well, I'm wearing a skirt, you know? So really, we have to look past the letter to actually the spirit of the law in these cases. Now, the word modesty in our text here, in the original Greek, is kosmios, which means orderly. It is related to the word cosmos, which means, is often translated into world in the English language, which is in the sense of the created, ordered world. Interestingly, in our text, Dr. John MacArthur points out that the opposite word to cosmos here is chaos. So, in other words, we can take from that women should decorate themselves orderly and not come to worship in a chaotic fashion. So, when you're dressing and putting on clothes coming to church or the worship of God among God's people, your dress should be not chaotic, it should be orderly. It shouldn't be all over the place, but it should be orderly. Next, the word apparel simply means costume or clothing. Now we see the phrase in verse 9, with shamefacedness and sobriety. This refers to the expected attitude or demeanor of a godly woman. It does not mean women should be ashamed of their appearance, but that women should be led by the inward character to be ashamed of the idea that they could be a stumbling block to anyone else, and therefore exemplify self-control in their conduct. So when it's not about shamefacedness, this doesn't in principle just apply to women. In principle, as believers, we should be ashamed at the idea that we would do anything in our behavior in any way that would cause another brother or sister to sin. That's really it, you know. And also in verse 9 we see the phrase, this is where these things get controversial when we start getting into specifics, but we have to address it because the Bible addresses it. It says, we see the phrase where Paul says things that we should not be wearing. It says, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. So, he's being specific now. He's not being general. He says, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now, broided hair means, in contemporary language, plaited or braided hair. Now, this obviously poses a question, doesn't it? Does the Apostle Paul mean here that plaiting or braiding one's hair is sinful? That's the question we have to ask, and hopefully find an answer here. Now, as we endeavour to answer that, the cultural context is key to understanding the meaning of this phrase. You see, when you read the Bible or any passage of scripture, you must, as a faithful Bible student, within your ability to do so, endeavour to try and discover what the actual context, obviously, in the passage is, what the cultural background was. So, in the context here, Paul the Apostle was writing to Timothy regarding a work in Ephesus, near modern Turkey, I believe, today. And yeah, at that time, if you look at most of the reputable commentators of the scriptures, even at the times that some of these men wrote their commentaries, they observed that the culture that Paul was addressing here even had some of the same customs, even up until their day in the 1600s, 1700s, when these men wrote commentaries on the scriptures. And whether it be John Gill, John Calvin, or Albert Barnes' commentaries, for example, they all allude to the culture in Ephesus, where it was common for rich women to parade their wealth by weaving costly gold, jewels, and other materials for all to see. So in other words, maybe you have a jewellery collection at home, your own private jewellery collection. What a lot of these women were doing, who were particularly wealthy, would they spend hours weaving all these elaborate designs into their hair, like gold, silver, very extravagant, over the top, what you'd say, showing off. And they'd come into the assembly of worship. So when they sat down, everybody immediately would be drawn to these women. And so the focus, first of all, would come off God onto them. Also, it would make other women who would be maybe less well-to-do feel insecure because they didn't have these things. And also, it could make the men to either feel insecure about their wife. Well, my wife doesn't look that pretty as this woman, or my cousin to lust after the women by actually looking at the women in the first place. So the Bible tells the men to guard their eyes. That Job said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" So Paul's addressing a situation as well here, where you had women actually wearing things that would actually make people look at them. So that is really the heart in the context here, which Paul's addressing. And even the commentators of the day even made mention, like when I say of the day, I mean in Calvin's day. When you look back at the 1600s and or 1500s, 1600s, 1700s onwards, a lot of these commentators, when they came out, they would even make mention that in that area, modern Turkey, even then, these were still customs that were going on. Even like Paul wrote in the first century here, but this was even going on way up into the times of these commentators. That so they were even able to see a lot more of what the culture was about than we are today. So Paul was writing within a particular culture and a particular context and addressing that particularly. See, a lot of times we like to spiritualize the Bible to a degree where, especially Mark, our pastor, is going through the book of Revelations at the moment, and most of the church today has a futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation. In other words, pretty much most of the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled. So we start reading all sorts of futuristic ideas into it that the author wouldn't even know anything about. And we have to remember that when an author is writing something to his audience, we must assume as a basic rule of interpretation that the author writes his passage or letter in a way that he intends for the recipient, the direct receiver of that letter, to understand it. See, if you can imagine for the Revelations principle for a moment, there's some people that will read, let's say, stories in the book of Revelation about, grasshoppers and all sorts of insects signifying planes and all sorts of things like of modern invention. So you have, what you're left with is, if you believe these types of interpretations, is you have John writing to a first century church talking about things they have no idea about, what he's talking about. They're in no way relevant to him. He's writing the letters to them, but they've got no way of comprehending what he's writing. That makes no sense whatsoever. So likewise, Paul here, when he was writing this letter to Timothy about how the church in Ephesus should be managed and what was expected of the men, the women, and the deacons and leaders and so on, we have to not divorce the interpretation from the context. So in other words, Paul here is not saying that it is sinful for a woman to braid her hair, or for a little girl like John MacArthur, I've heard saying this verse, is it wrong for you to put pigtails in your daughter's hair or something? No, that's not what the passage is talking about. It's talking about a specific custom at the time of women being overly extravagant and causing other people to sin in the context. So, on this subject, I do have an example, though, in principle, of a situation where I remember speaking to a girl in a former church I used to attend, a friend of mine who was a sister in the professed Christian in the congregation. And me and her, we were talking, her and myself rather, sorry, we were talking about this issue of how women are supposed to dress. Now, in the conversation, I was not saying to her, addressing her on an individual level, saying, well, you know, you're dressing ungodly and you need to, you know, dress godly. We were just talking about the idea of dressing godly in general and the importance of it. And it was a bit of a debate because the church we were attending at the time was quite particular about, look, make sure that you dress in a way that's outwardly godly. And but they had rules, though, attached to it. And I remember this particular girl, she used to always, you know, moan and complain about it being too strict or expecting too much of women. And there may have been some validity in somewhat to what she was saying. But when we got to the heart of the issue, this girl didn't even see anything wrong with women dressing in a sexually attractive way in church. And she justified such a practice by saying, well, a man who wants to sin will sin. That's what she said to me. And I said to her, well, I said, sister, I said, I'm not talking, I know there's men that come into churches and they actually prey on women. There's a lot of men out there that will actually come into churches because they're hoping to find a godly wife they know will be faithful to them and won't cheat on them, and they'll pretend to be a Christian man, and then the woman finds out when they're married he actually wasn't the Christian man that she thought he was. But I said, I'm not talking about wolves that prey on women like that. I'm talking about there's godly men that actually want, that are struggling to live holy for Christ, and one look at an inappropriately dressed woman in church can make them fall and sin. I said, would you not, for the love of your brother like that, deny yourself of dressing in a way that's just ultimately about your comfort? Because she said the only thing that comes into her mind when she's dressing up is what she feels comfortable in and nothing else. So when I appealed to her on these grounds, appealed to the conscience of her, she said, I said, so you're going to tell me you will let that brother fall? You'd rather have the brother fall or deny yourself some liberty for the sake of your brother standing? And she says, let him fall. That's what she said to me. She says, let him fall. Now, that is like the passage we looked at earlier, you know, out of the abundance of the heart and out speak. That is a woman proving herself to be unconverted. Now, that's bold words, but I will stand by that because, you know, by their fruits you shall know them. And I know this particular person, I'm still friends with him to this day, and they still profess faith, but I've seen many things in this individual's life that would say, I would dogmatically say that I see much evidence. Well, you can't always be dogmatic, that's probably not the best word, but I could say there's a lot of evidence to say this person's not converted. They profess faith, but they deny it in their character. Now, as we move on, verse 10, it says, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works? So, we're coming to the end of our passage. We won't spend much time at all on this verse. But, literally this means that which is fitting for a woman claiming to be godly, that is with good works. So, an explanation as I summarise, women in the church, that is women who profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, should especially in the context of attending corporate worship like this, dress appropriately. That is, when we say appropriately, that they should dress modestly and discreetly, not showing off, rather, that they would be known for the godliness of their lives, demonstrated by good works. Now, before I close in prayer, sometimes illustrations or live examples can give you a word picture and hit this home for you. I have many times discussed with other men even other brothers in Christ, you know, had conversations with other men about, you know, women that you would see or know of. And, you know, you might discuss or comment, and men are often criticized for being maybe, in some cases, degrading in the way they talk about women, where they look at women as objects, or all they focus on their conversation when they're estimating a woman is her beauty or her outward appearance. I have often heard men or brothers in the Lord even say to me, "Oh, do you know such and such a woman or a sister? Isn't she gorgeous? She's pretty, she's cute." I've heard that many times. But one thing I've not heard many times, unfortunately, I'm sorry to say, is someone actually come to me, a brother in the Lord, and say, "Well, do you know that sister? Man, she's godly. She is godly." I could count it on one hand how many times that's happened. And I'll give you one example when it happened. Tangible example. One time I was in the States, and I was spending quite a bit of time with a brother over in Atlanta doing some evangelism while I was there. And the brother was like about 30 at the time, and he was still single, still wasn't married, and very fervent in evangelism. And he'd often go away to different places in the States for a weekend to do outreaches at sports events. He would wait outside the sports stadiums with other Christians to give out tracts, because he knew a lot of people were going to be there. And one weekend he was away at such an event, and one of the men who he was serving with turned around to him and he said, "Brother, I've been serving with you this weekend. I've been just watching you, and I just wanted to come over and say to you and encourage you, and I mean it sincerely, you're a godly man." He says, "You are a godly man, and to be honest with you, I have daughters at home, and you're exactly the type of man I would like to see one of my daughters married to." Now, this man, his eldest daughter, I think at the time, was about 17, and he had my friend at the time over for a weekend to do evangelism in their area. He stayed over in their house. They went doing evangelism, and the man's daughters would come out with them doing evangelism and help out with giving out tracts and making sure that they all had enough tracts and stuff like that. And my friend was remarking that while they were out doing evangelism, that this man's eldest daughter was particularly helpful. She was always able to help doing something that was of aiding the work. She'd be always very vigilant. If she saw someone that didn't have enough tracts, she'd be straight away, before they even came looking for tracts, putting tracts in their hand, you know, so they were good to go. And he was really impressed by this. And when they were at home one night in the man's house, they were having discussions in the Bible, and the subject of head covering came up, whether women should cover their head or not in worship. And my friend said to the family, as he was giving his own take on this, he said, "To be honest with you, I don't know where I stand on the issue of head covering," he said, "because I haven't given it a lot of study, so I'm undecided on the issue." And straight away the mother in the house said, "Oh, to think of it, in this day and age, women covering their heads, I mean, it must be in the dark ages, that's ridiculous." And the oldest daughter turned around and said, "Well, you know what? I don't wear a head covering, but if I was married and my husband asked me to, I would submit to him." And my friend said, when he heard this girl, who was only 70 years of age, he was like, "Wow, that is a godly woman. That is a godly woman." And it's amazing. Anytime I think of an example of such a woman being reported, I always go to that example, because the examples I have are very few. I can't think of many others. So what I want us to do is keep that in mind, and as we let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us clear biblical principles on how we are to order and conduct our lives. I pray specifically for the sisters in our fellowship, Lord, the women, your daughters, O God, that you would help them, O God, to give them understanding in what a virtuous woman is, that you would encourage them in that, Lord. And I pray, O God, that they would be known as women that profess godliness, being demonstrated in good works. Lord, I pray that they would bring glory and honor to their fathers or their husbands in the future. That they would bring such great glory in the name of Christ and not reproach. But equally, Lord, I pray for the men and the leadership of this church that we would not be legalistic, that we would not be defining boundaries or parameters that your scripture does not give us, Lord, that while we have liberty in Christ Jesus, that we would not seek to be authoritarian with the women in our church, Lord, and we pray for grace to encourage them. So like the verse 8 talks about leading by example as godly men ourselves, Lord, I just pray that we'd be a source of encouragement to one another. I pray, please, Lord, help us to examine our hearts, Lord, in any way, on a daily basis in which we act in a manner which is a stumbling block to our brethren. Please, O God, help us to identify those areas. Convict us, O God, and lead us in the way everlasting. I pray all these things to your glory and for the edification of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Joe, for that excellent word on that subject, that difficult subject. Really was a helpful message. We'll close with Psalm 45. What I love about the Psalms is you always find a psalm to suit the message. And I believe Psalm 45 verses 10 and 11 in particular are very suitable to sing as we close. On page 88, it's the second version, page 88 and verses 10 and 11. O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all and father's house most dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be, and do thou humbly worship him, because thy Lord is he. Verse 10 is not saying that we must forget in every sense our where we come from, but is the emphasis is we must look to our first home, which is heaven, and all other associations must bow the knee to that home, to that family. He is our King. He is our Father. He is our God. We'll stand to sing Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11, and then we'll close in prayer. O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all, and father's house most dear, and father's house most dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be, and do thou humbly worship him, because thy Lord is he, because thy Lord is he. Our Father, we thank you for what we have heard. And we pray, Lord, that we would all learn to apply the principles of these things, Father, men and women indeed, that we would all be modest, that we would all be humble in our attitude toward things of God. Father, forgive us for being less than what we have heard tonight, and help us, Lord, to walk in the ways of holiness. Father, we pray your blessing upon the refreshment we shall receive. And Lord, we ask now that you would part us with your blessing, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.